We're in James chapter 5. We finally made it to James 5. And I'm glad to see that you have not read ahead. Because if you had read the passage we're going to go through this morning, I don't know if you would have come or not. And so it just begins, "Come now, you rich." And so I just need to know who I'm preaching at. So could the rich raise your hands, please? One hand in the back. And I know he's not even telling the truth. Oh, there's two. No, define rich. You know, but that's my point. Define rich. Well, James is the one saying, he's speaking to the church and he's saying, "Come you rich." And he says, "Weep and howl." And it's like, the thing is asking the question is, whoever would call themselves rich, because you're always in comparing yourself to others, aren't you? So, well, I'm not rich compared to, and even if you are rich, you don't want to admit it, right? So, there's only one person that raised their hand, so I guess the rest of you can take off. And Clark, you stay seated, because James has got some stuff to say to you, bro. All right, what do we do here? Because only one person here is identified as rich. Oh, I know. Okay, let's do the hand thing again. How many of you are Americans? Ah, now we got someone to preach to. Even the poorest person in New Crossing Church is rich by world standards, and that's not an exaggeration. This is a crazy passage. It's intense. And I think now I know why most pastors, not, I shouldn't say most, but a lot of pastors don't want to preach whole books of the Bible, because you'll come across something that's like, whoa, I just want to skip this one. And this is one of those kind of passages. But we're not. We're going to see what God has to say through James to us in this. And so let's just begin by reading this, and it's verses 1 through 6. And before we read it, let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning thanking you are a Father in heaven with a great big compassionate heart that speaks to his children. And Lord, just as my brother said, bring it. We want that attitude. We want the attitude. We want to hear everything you have to say. And maybe some things don't quite apply as sometimes they do, but whatever it is, your word is living and in it is life. And that's what we want this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us hear and understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go. Come now. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Didn't even get past the first two words. Sometimes there's a repeat of a phrase that helps us know God's about to say something that he's building upon. And James had already said at the very end of James chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And we learned there are those, so it's kind of cool. James is addressing those that work outside of town and those that have, are businessmen, businesswomen in town. And he's saying, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will," and do this and that. So now there's a connection. He's continuing, even though there's a chapter heading, a new chapter heading, the thought is continuing. And so in this first group, we saw that those that are planning their futures need to make decisions that are within God's will, but they were going about their business without even asking, "What is your will? What's your wisdom? What's your timing? What do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go?" And so as Christians, we learned in where we live outside of worship on Sunday morning, God has a will for us that he wants us to live within. And now James says, "Come now," again, and this time, let's finish the passage. He says, "You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Wow. So just as James was cautioning those that go about making their plans without asking God's will for them, which is good. All of God's word to us is the good news. Do you believe that? Even when it comes to us with intensity. But now James is addressing those who use their wealth outside of God's will. The first group is making their plans outside of God's will, but now he's talking to us that use our wealth outside of God's will. And one of the things we've seen what James is doing as a pastor of this church is he's holding a mirror up to them. And so now he's addressing some other people within the church and holding up a mirror. And a mirror does what for us? It tells us the truth. There's no denying what a mirror says. You could, without the mirror, say, oh, I think this is who I am and this is what I look like and everything. And then you hold it up and you see yourself for who you truly are, because a mirror cannot lie, even if we lie to ourselves. And so the beauty of God's word is a mirror. God's mirror to us to help us take an honest look at our hearts. But what he wants to say is for our benefit and profit. Now, James is a pastor, and he has spoken to many different people in the church, because what he's trying to do is he wants God's children to grow and be mature. The day you said, Jesus, I believe in you, was an incredible day of you being birthed again by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit comes and he makes a home for Jesus and the Father to live in your heart, and you become a new man, a new woman. But you are spiritually, it doesn't matter what age that happened, you are a spiritual infant and you need to grow. Is it evil to be or bad to be a child or an infant? No, of course not. So don't feel bad if you're like, wow, you know, James is saying I need to mature spiritually. Well, yeah, and me too. Until the day we get perfected, to the day Jesus comes again, we are on a journey of hopefully growing stronger in the spirit, but also in our maturity spiritually. So that's what he's doing now. He's addressing something as any pastor or parent would do, saying there's a problem here that's going to keep you from being the man or woman you need to be. And so what's interesting, though, is James, this passage is different than not only for James, but for a lot of the New Testament writers, because he doesn't identify or address where the problem is, like he did with the passage I just read about those that make their plans. He's saying, well, this is the problem. This is what you do, and you do this, and you don't, and you say, we will do this and that and everything. But here he just starts off with the judgment. And this passage is a troubling passage for a lot of the scholars. Just like, why is he doing this? Why does he just start off with weep and howl? This is, you know, for the miseries that are coming upon you. And one of the things he's doing is he's wearing a different hat now. He's about to speak prophetically. And what that means is he's about to say, this is what will be in your future if you don't deal with this issue now. And so the pastor has now become a prophet, but he's still speaking from a tender heart, though you cannot hear it in his words. If he did not care, if James was not compassionate, he would not say anything at all. But he needs to get their attention. Wealth, once you have it, you protect it, and I think it becomes like a drug, and you want to hold on to it, and you want more of it, right? And so what James is doing is he knows he can't get to the bottom line first about how this is causing harm. He can't say, hey, I want you to consider others around you, because they're going to go, well, yeah. So he goes right to the thing where their hearts are locked onto, the thing that they're caring most about, and that's their wealth. And so as we go through this, think about this for yourself, because I know none of us here are rich. Except one gentleman in the back. And he's going to take me to lunch afterward. Because he's got the money. So, no, but ask yourself how and what way, as an American rich by any standard outside of America, how does this touch my heart and life? So James gets their attention. He says, hey, guys, weep and howl for the misery that's coming upon you. And they're like, all of a sudden, boy, doesn't that have your attention? The very first words, weep and howl, you know, and cry out because there's misery coming. Your riches have rotted and your garments, you know, are moth-eaten and your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And it's like, whoa, and they run out of the church because they got to go find out what's happening. The moths, you know, honey, I didn't know there we got moths eating our fine clothes. And it's like he's got their attention. He's saying, your treasures can tarnish. And that's the first point he's trying to make, James is trying to make, if you're following along in the outline this morning, is even gold can corrode in spiritually, in a sense, before the eyes of God. But he is speaking to these rich people for their good. It is not critical criticism, it is constructive criticism, which James had taught. James had taught in James chapter 4, he talked about how not to be judgmental against a person. And what we learned in that is that we are to speak to them, not about them. And so he is addressing the rich publicly. Now, in one of the challenges of this, a lot of scholars would say, well, this must not be Christians in the church. He's just speaking as if there were rich people that he's speaking these harsh words to. I don't think so. You see, one of the things the church is made up of is believers and unbelievers, and all of us, there's not like, you know, the church is just made up of the certain segment of society that's really good and only has minor defects in their character. The church, I want New Crossing Church to be made up of all kinds of people, and we all have character flaws and defects. As James says, we all stumble in many ways, and so we need God to speak into our lives. So he speaks to them directly, not about them, and he speaks for them, as James had taught earlier, to build them up, not against them, to tear them down. Why is he saying these? He's going, wait, that doesn't sound like good. Well, no, he is speaking for a transformation. He wouldn't be saying these things if he didn't think it was possible. That would be a condemnation of the person to hell. We don't condemn people. We don't judge them in a sense saying this person is beyond salvation. That is what Scripture says we're not to do. But what James teaches is we judge the sin, not the person. And so what you notice is he moves into the areas in which the sin is expressing itself and the way they're treating other brothers and sisters, those that actually work for them. But he is saying your corrosion will be evidence against you. Why? Because it's like the reason why, literally, probably, that their garments are moth-eaten is because they have so many, they can't wear them all. They're all being stored in boxes and drawers, and there's so much that they're never being used, and the insects are coming in, given the opportunity, and eating them. And also, even there's so much of their wealth, for maybe gold doesn't, but silver literally will tarnish, and you got to get out the, you know, tarnish remover and polish them up once in a while. And so they have so much that's not being used that it is literally and figuratively corroding and tarnishing. And he says it in the present tense. Your corrosion will be evidence against you. This evidence will, like fire, eat your flesh. And so there's a sense of judgment. God is looking at what he's given his people, and it's saying this is not being put to use. It's being hoarded. And it will be evidence. And all of a sudden he moves into like a courtroom terminology. And he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. And he goes in to bring out the evidence of how what they do have, the wealth they have, is evidence that their hearts are corroding. Their hearts are tarnished and moth-eaten when it comes to who they are in relationship to others. Are you with me? And it's true of us. There is not one of us that has not been in a place of hoarding and being greedy at the loss of others around us, and myself included. And there's this transition after he brings, after he says, your treasures are tarnishing. And he says at the end of verse 3, you have laid up treasures in the last days. And he's speaking, when he says in the last days, not just of that Jesus is coming again. And he will, even for us Christians who have salvation and have forgiveness, we will be judged in the way and the things that God has given us, not for punishment, but for reward. And so God will look at how we've lived our life in a way that not just honors God, but brings the kingdom into the lives of others. And so have you ever thought about that? All that you have is God's. And how are you using what God has given you? So as I was thinking about that verse, that you have laid up treasures, you know what he's talking about there, right? Storage units. He's talking about storage units. And that's why the next section of this passage is hearts are storage units. You have laid up. And here is just more evidence as Americans of how rich we are. So I went online and Googled Self-Storage Association, which is a trade group charged with monitoring, you know, how our country uses storage units, you know, the ones that we like to rent and stuff. And according to the survey, there is 2.3 billion square feet of personal storage space outside of the homes. 2.3 billion. And what that means is, in the survey, they discovered somewhere approximately 1 out of 10 homeowners also have self-storage units. And this industry, and you know, if I had asked you, and you would never guess, if I had asked you, and that's what I was going to ask you before I shared this illustration, what's the fastest growing segment of commercial real estate in our country? What's the fastest segment? It's storage units. It's the growth of storage units. In the last 35 years, there has been an astronomical increase of storage units being built, so much so that Wall Street says that this industry is recession resistant. So even in the worst times of our country economically, we are still building and renting storage units for our stuff. Isn't that fascinating? Matter of fact, well, actually, here's a cool statistic. I kind of get into this stuff. I'm geeking out, all right? So just, it's fun. Total self-storage rental space in the U.S. is now 2.3 billion square feet. That figure, and by the way, if you go to the website, they're not saying this is a problem or anything. They're like boasting about, you know, this event that's happening in our country. And it says that this figure represents 78 square miles. Now, you know, us being Wisconsin, we think in terms of acreage, you know, hunting and things like that. So I calculated, if I got that right, that's 50,000 acres of rentable storage space under these roofs. And kind of to put that in perspective, that's three times the size of Manhattan Island, that in our country we have storage space. So much storage space that there is actually physically the possibility of putting every man, woman, and child in a storage unit. They could stand up in a storage unit. We could fit the whole country in our storage units. isn't that amazing? And now the thing is, you're saying, well, that must be, you know, the renters in apartments, right, Pastor? Because, you know, people with houses don't need that. No, actually, 68% of the storage renters live in single-family households, and they have combinations, you know, at least one or multiple combinations of a garage, attic, and basement. So it's not just those that don't have enough space that are renting these. Now, please, don't get lost here. This is not an attack on storage units. Matter of fact, again, according to those statistics, many of us here are renting them for whatever reason. The point is, Americans have so much stuff. When Jill and I bought our first house, you know, and being from California originally, we don't have basements. And I saw this basement going, well, that's a lot of wasted space. I wonder what you can do with that, you know, and because we don't have basements. Well, it was but a short time that this was an unfinished basement in those days, filled up with stuff. And it's just like, if you have this space, it fills up. And so then as I started finishing the basement, making more rooms in our house as the family grew and expanded, you know, that storage space had to shrink down into a storage room instead of a whole basement. And we had to get rid of a lot of stuff. So I'm just speaking to myself too, you know. And matter of fact, we had to make a rule in the house is if something will not fit in the storage room, it goes. So, you know, child and parent, and is you have something and you want to put it in the storage and there's no room, you're going to have to exchange it for one of your other things to keep it there. And because I knew what would happen, it would cover the floors, it'd flow out the doors, and then the basement's filled up again. What's amazing is that as this industry, as storage, personal storage spaces have increased, the average size of families has decreased, yet homes have increased. Homes in a 2004 study shown that since 1973, the average home was 1,600 square feet approximately, and now it's 24. So that means our houses are getting bigger, our family size are getting smaller, and we still need to tack on 2.3 billion space for us to put our stuff. And so I'm saying all this, the point is that whether we live in apartments or houses with garage or basements, whether we're low income, and it didn't matter on the income either, even low income people, high income people, we as a standard are rich, every one of us. Okay? You with me? Do you need more convincing? Should I keep going? No. Okay, I'll move on. So that's the issue is, what are the treasures that we are putting in our storage units? And Jesus, we know himself, says, for where the heart is, there the treasures are. And so we have stuff because we treasure stuff. And we can do it for all kinds of reasons. It can bring us security. You know, like if you go to our storage unit, you will, or not storage unit, if you go to our basement, and by the way, you know, it's not just that storage unit. I noticed that we're kind of bleeding up into an attic. We actually have an attic with the stairs. And so, you know, we all struggle with this. But, you know, you'd find in our house, you know, where we want security in life is to know that we will never be without popcorn. So we have multiple stir crazies. Just in case on that dark, rainy night, our popcorn popper burns out, we have another one ready to go. But isn't that why we store stuff? Or it makes us feel valuable. You know, like, how many stir crazies do you have? I have more. I'm a better person than you are. You know, things like that, right? What's interesting in this is our hearts are storage units, is that James says, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. In other words, your money is crying out against you to God. Comedian said, they say money talks. Mine just says, see you later. But there's something interesting that's true here. It's not just figuratively. When Cain killed Abel out of his anger, which Jill had preached on earlier this year, the blood of Abel cried out to God. You ever thought that your things can cry out to God if they are being misused? And not just the money is crying out, but the people themselves are crying out, and the workers are crying out to God. And as I thought about that, I thought about this is, he's speaking to those, and in this culture, landowners were the wealthy. They were the elite. They had the power, they had the money, they had the influence, and the workers could be taken advantage of. And culturally, maybe there's something even acceptable about that. You know, you just got to do what's, you know, right for the business. It's good business practices. Actually saying that. Don't we use that term? You know, it's good business practices. Well, what does that mean? Good business practices usually means what's good for the business, not what's good for the people. People are expendable. And it doesn't matter what kind of workplace you work in. You know what I'm saying is true. But as I thought about that, one, there is, and he's not talked about a lot, but Boaz in the book of Ruth, when he shows up in the scene, and Ruth was a Moabite, not even a Jewish person, not an Israelite, somebody that would be despised or looked down upon, and she had been married, I won't go into the whole story, to a Jewish man that died, and this family had come to her country, and she returned with now her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. And so she is an alien, kind of like our aliens that, migrant workers. And so she's going to the fields to work. But when Boaz walks on the scene, when he walks, basically through the doors of his business in our culture, but in his, it's walking in into the fields, and he comes to his workers and managers, I love what is said. He says to his workers, "The Lord be with you." What would change in our society if every supervisor, manager, CEO, owner desired that in their heart? "The Lord be with you." But listen to what they say back to him. "And the Lord bless you, Boaz." They're not like, "Yeah, well, you miserable miser of a manager." No, it's like they felt blessed to work for this guy. Wow, wouldn't that be so cool if that was true in all our cultural situations? And what's interesting, and then he notices this Ruth, and he inquires, "What's this?" Because she's following behind his workers, picking up the grains. And you could say picking up his profits, but they explain her situation, and what he does in this, he tells her, he goes over to it and tells her to only work in her field and that none of his workers will touch her. So he provides her protection. Then he says, and secretly find out he has his workers like drop a little extra, for her to pick up. So he provides for her because she's taking care of her mother-in-law. And so he's providing provision. Does this sound like anyone else that provides protection and provision? That's what God does. God provides us protection and provision. God, it says, is our stronghold and our salvation. This is important if you're going to live a life that's radical and generous, is to realize you have a Boaz in your life. His name is Jesus Christ. And what's cool about this story at the very ending of it, they get married, Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz, God chooses Boaz, this generous business owner. He chooses Boaz to be the great-grandfather of King David, through whom came the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so he had that honor of being chosen by God for something great. One thing I do want to say in James 5 here is when it says in verse 4, "The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts," your Bible might say "Almighty." And this is one of those times I want you to get out your pen and cross out "Almighty." And the reason for that is because it's specifically "host." And this is the only time I believe it's used in the New Testament. It's used by a prophet in the Old Testament one time. And it's the Lord of hosts. Not just "Lord is powerful." He's trying to make a point in doing this, saying, when you war against those that you have power and authority over, the Lord of hosts, and the host is his heavenly angelic army, he's going to take notice. And what you don't want is the Lord of hosts warring against you and your possessions, because he has a compassionate heart for the poor and the undeserving. That's why that is important. Now, I got to pause here. It's not wrong to be rich. This is not a sermon about it's wrong to have money. The father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, was a crazy wealthy guy. He had all kinds of money and wealth. And then in his foot tracks came King David and King Solomon. There was, I don't know if there has ever been by any standard anyone as rich as these guys. So God is not against wealth. As a matter of fact, he blesses those who live their lives for him, sometimes with great abundance. And so what was happening is in this church, this wasn't one of the first churches, there was maybe a misconception that, well, man, it doesn't matter what your bad behavior is if you have money, because God must be blessing that guy. God's favor must be with them if they have crazy wealth and belongings. James said, no. Money means nothing to God other than how you use it, is what James is trying to get at. And so what, as he, to read something, this has been a problem and a challenge for churches throughout the centuries. It's not just then and not just now. Basil the Great, who was a theologian and bishop in Turkey in the 4th century, wrote, "The bread you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of the person who is naked. The shoes you do not wear are the shoes of the one who is barefoot. The money you keep locked away is the money of the poor. The carpet you're going to throw away would be the carpet of your pastor." That's what he said. No, not the last part. But it's interesting. There was a church family that was, they'd heard another Christian say something about how the things you think are worthless to you might be a kingdom treasure to someone else. And it got stuck in their heart. And so they were praying, God, what does that mean? And then they were in the process of getting rid of their carpet. And we were just finishing that, actually saying that, the basement we had just built. And so they gave us the carpet, and it was like supernaturally fit in the two rooms that where we needed carpet. And it's 7 years later, it's still there. And so the thing is, do we look at our treasures that we have stored up and say, if this is more than I need, is this something someone else can use? And so the storage units are our hearts. And sometimes these metal corrugated storage units don't house just stuff, but people. When a team of us were in Namibia this summer, one of the things we saw were these squatters camps. And when we say camp, we're talking actually a city of thousands of people living in storage units that they built themselves. Matter of fact, our storage units would be like a luxury home to them. And so that's the way I was just thinking about it. It's like, have I ever thought that there are people that actually have to make their homes in these places? And our team was able to go to and worship with some of the people in the squatter community, and they were beautiful people. And it gives us pause to say that sometimes they hold people. Instead, and let me just speak to those of you that are in positions of authority and power in the places you work, be like a Boaz. Instead of using your power and authority and your wealth to just profit and benefit yourself, like Boaz, let the Lord's blessing ring into the workplace. Treat people with respect. Conduct your work in honesty and with integrity. Demonstrate by attitude and action humble leadership, or as Christians call it, servant leadership, in the place you work. Seek unity and peace among your teams through reconciliation. That's what Jesus' life was all about, was reconciliation. Use your money to both make a living and to honor people as living images of God. Consider how the workplace would change if that was to happen. All right, third point, hearts that are rich towards God. Turn over now to Luke. And as we read James' description of those that have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, excessive belongings and self-indulgence, that reminds us of a parable that Jesus told. And as you're turning over to Luke 16, let me give you a little context, because when it says hearts that are rich towards God, in a parable talking about a man that had stored up in his barns all his excessive belongings, his in this case, again, being a landowner, all his crops, and found his future and his security in that instead of God. God said, "You fooled, for you not know that tonight your life is demanded of you." And in the very last thing in that parable, Jesus says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Toward God. Are our hearts rich toward God. And so now over in Luke 16, Jesus has been telling many parables, parables of the prodigal son. He just finished in Luke 16 telling the parable of a dishonest manager. And he says in this, and he talks about this manager who used his wealth, I mean his influence, not his wealth. He worked for this business owner. This unscrupulous manager used his influence to gain favor of those in debt. So he used his owner's wealth and an influence to put himself in a favorable position with those that owed the manager, the business owner, funds, money. And he says, and Jesus says, I tell you, in conclusion to this parable he told about how actually the owner applauded this dishonest manager's use of his wealth to gain favor. And he was actually encouraging us, saying, use yours. Why do not God's children do the same? Use what they have to gain influence and profit the manager. And give God a good name. And so just to jump down to it, I want to go there, but I can't talk about this parable. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, and this is part I want you to hear, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Who's they? His point is, are we using what we do have in our belongings in a way that impacts people's life for God, points them in some way to the King, so that when we are received in heaven, they're going to be there to receive us? It will be a receiving line saying, thank you for blessing me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for caring. Thank you for noticing. I love that. So I want to live my life in a way that there will be people that will receive me because of the way I've used the things God's given me. And so I love that line. So now look at Luke 16 and let's read the story of the rich man who was just like the man that James was talking about. And Jesus says this parable, starting with verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. There you go again, the linen. And who feasted and sumptuously every day. In other words, this guy, every day he is having a banquet. It's not like once in a while a special meal, but he is sumptuously eating every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. In other words, the scraps from the table of this man. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You know what this man was? Invisible, unnoticed, and uncared for. You know who his friends were? Dogs. They would lick his sores, which actually is to his benefit. But his only friends are dogs, and his only food is scraps thrown out through the bars of a gate of a wealthy man. And then Jesus says, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Why Abraham? Because the Jews looked at Abraham as their father. He is the father of the nation of Israel. And so if they were ever to put their hope or identity in somebody, it would be Abraham. So Jesus uses the one that they look most highly up to. And he's speaking, by the way, in this case, to religious leaders who actually we find out that they have a love of money, it says, and they are lovers of money. And so he is Jesus speaking to the same kinds of people that James is trying to speak to in his church in the new century. And hopefully God speaks to us because there is good news in this message. But Abraham said, child, remember that you, he's speaking to this rich man. And so he's kind of saying, yes, you are a child of Abraham. Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in a like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now, at this point, this is actually, it's wrong to say this passage is teaching us the details of heaven and hell. Though that is the context of a story, there is something bigger happening here. Yes, there is a heaven and hell, and yes, once you reach that point, Jesus is saying it's too late for a resurrection of your life. It's too late for a transformation. You've lived and wasted your life away. That's the intensity of it, is God cares. God does judge the way we live our lives, but what he wants for us is salvation. And here's the key as we go on. And so let me pick it up again with verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. And the man said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you hear what's happening here? Who are the people in this story? A rich man, Lazarus, Abraham. Who's the focus of this story? None of them. It's the five brothers. We're left hanging. What will happen? We don't know. Isn't this not the same thing that Jesus was speaking about the parable of the prodigal son? One, the young son came back, but the one that was truly lost was the older brother. And we don't know if he would return back into the father's house to celebrate his younger brother coming home. And in the same way, this story, the focus is the five brothers. And we don't know what will happen. Will they repent and find salvation? And it's interesting that this is the only parable in the Bible where in the story, somebody's given an actual name, Lazarus. Why is that? First of all, it shows that he is the one that matters to God. He is the one that given a name. He's a person, not a thing. He's not just, you know, let's marginalize him off the side, give him some food, but let's pretend he's not there. All of a sudden, he's the more real person in the story. But there is another Lazarus to come after Jesus tells this parable, a man that really has the name Lazarus. And Lazarus did die. And Jesus did raise him up from the dead. And do you know, all those rich people, they still didn't put any faith and trust in God. That actually intensified their desire to kill Jesus. And matter of fact, in John, you read that as the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead explodes, they decide, let's kill Lazarus again. You know, let's make him dead for the second time. So Jesus' words are proved true, but obviously we know that ultimately he is also talking about himself. When he rises from the dead, it doesn't matter. That it's not the evidence, it's the heart that matters. This tells us that God deeply cares about the invisible in our society, the poor. It tells us that there is an invitation hanging out there. And it makes us want to ask, are we the five brothers? Are we the ones that have an opportunity here to repent? Or will we reject living our life in faith? It's saying, do you want to be a spiritual insider? And then it's going to take trusting God with all that you have, just not what you're willing to give him. Pray. When Jesus said, in Luke 11, just before he was telling these parables in the same journey, those passages in the same journey, when he said, pray your kingdom come. This is a prayer for a reversal of the way things are in our culture. It's saying, let things be changed in our culture, in the way we care for each other, the way we love each other. But also when we pray, your kingdom come, do you know what that's also saying? Make me, Father, a participant in your kingdom, right? Will they repent? The parable begs the question, what will I do? Will I choose to stop living Craig's story and live Christ's story, right? I think for me, probably the person that's taught me most about generosity was a 10-year-old, my son, Joel. He was in 10th or 11th grade, and the year before I had, you know, we didn't have money to buy Joel a new bike, so I bought him a used one, but I put new tires on it and cleaned it up, and I used to be a bike mechanic when I was in college, and so I got it as nice as I could. But Joel entered this bike rally, and it's like 10, and he won this brand new bike that had multiple gears and this really cool paint job. Remember, Joel? And it had shock absorbers and all that. And so now Joel had two bikes. You can only ride one. So I asked him what he wanted to do with his two bikes. Because I was thinking, you know, we could put one on Craigslist or something. Actually, that didn't exist yet, but sell it or something. He says, well, I want to give my bike to a friend at church. So one of the other kids in church, a family that's just going through a tough time at that particular time. And I thought, oh, that's cool. You can give him your old bike. And he's like, no, I want to give him my new one. It's like, so as being a good Christian dad, I said, Joel, let's rethink this. I'm being honest. You know, and I wanted to tell a story that puts me in a good light. But what I mean by that is put me in the light of Christ. So I actually, to my shame, was trying to convince my son to do otherwise. Said, well, yeah, but, you know, Joel, he doesn't have a bike, so just a bike would be better than no bike, right? And it's like, well, I'm going to give him my new bike. And it's like, so what do you do when you're in that situation where you feel God's wanting you to give up something? You rationalize it and you divert. So you pray. So I said, let's pray and ask God. I was out of my mind, okay, seriously. I don't know what I was just like, God's shaking his head. I was like, let's pray. And so I'm thinking, because I'm sure God will say, keep the new bike. And it's revealing the greed of my heart, right? Don't we all carry that? And so we prayed, and Joel said, I'm supposed to give him the new bike. And then I had to go pray and confess the kind of heart I had and said, give me a heart of a 10-year-old, God. Amen. You know, there's the last verse of James, if you were to turn back there, we get to the end of this, and James says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What does that mean? That's interesting, because there's subtle things in this that in this passage that are worthy of meditation. And if you got an outline on the back of something called Daily Office where you're encouraged to take the things I preach, I'm just touching the surface on things that you find the deeper things. But in that, take these passages and pray and meditate through them. But that last verse is striking because it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person, singular. Why not plural? Weren't we talking about the mistreatment of the workers, the employees? And is that what that's just saying? It's just saying, you know, like Lazarus, you know, who was mistreated. Or is it talking about Jesus Christ, the ultimate righteous person who never resisted us? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 25, and the king will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Does this make how we live our life and use our abundance, that it's not really ultimately for the benefit of the other person, but for Jesus Christ? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, and I want to close with this story just to show you, let the story illustrate this point that how we live not only determines what's in the storage unit of our hearts, but whether it's a blessing to God himself. Are we rich towards God? Remember that verse back in Luke? Are we being rich towards God? So Brennan Manning, who, when he wrote this, he died last year, but he's reflecting on a story like 40 years prior to the writing of this book. And Ruthless Trust. And he says, I spent Christmas Eve in the Bowery of New York City in 1970. During the day, I worked with a Catholic worker team. And a Catholic worker team is capitalized because it's actually a ministry to the poor in those days. And he says this team was tending to the hungry and homeless. And after helping serve an evening meal to perhaps 80 or 90 people, I was invited upstairs to visit with Dorothy Day, the 73-year-old founder of the Catholic worker movement. Crocheting in a battered old rocker, she welcomed me warmly and said, Brennan, I'm sure that you are familiar with Peter Claver. Yes, ma'am, I replied. Back in the 1960s, he had a ministry to blacks who had been commandeered into slave trade, often beaten to a pulp and left for dead. Calvert burned out his short life like a modern-day paramedic, alleviating their suffering and providing them care and spiritual comfort when they died. This wizened old woman who cried the gospel with her life said, one night, Peter recruiting a couple of volunteers to help minister to a dying man whose decayed flesh had been eaten away because of years in chains. When the volunteers saw the oozing flesh and smelled the putrid odor, they ran panic-stricken from the room. But Peter cried out, you mustn't go. You shouldn't leave him. It is Christ. Dorothy nodded, indicating that our visit was over, and asked my blessing. I kissed her hand and then, shaking my shoes, walked out the door. Our culture says that ruthless competition is the key to success. Jesus says that ruthless compassion is the purpose of our journey. Let's pray. Bow your heads. And again, the things that God's telling us through the mouth of James is not about wealth, really. It's about hearts and what's in them. And I just want us to be in a place that if God was to lay someone at the gate of our heart, would we open it up? Or do we just throw them things we don't want so that we don't have to notice them any longer? Do you know that the very first church in the history of the world is described in Acts? And in the beginning of that church, because of the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, those with land, those that were wealthy, just like described in this passage this morning, sold some of the excess to provide for the need of every person in that church. Wouldn't that be a beautiful church that the world might want to run to? So let's pray. Our Father, we hear these words, and we must say first, all that we have is yours. We confess that there are times that there is greed in our hearts. There is hoarding and storing and excess living. And Lord, it's not that you are displeased when we eat at fine restaurants or enjoy fine clothes. Those are blessings from a father's hand who loves to give good gifts to his children. But what pains a father's heart is when a brother or sister is in need and suffering. and has become invisible to the world. Let your other children reach out and offer not rags, but fine garments, and not just scraps, but banquets and fattened calves. Let us, your bride, your family, your children, be rich in the generosity of our hearts. And Lord, forgive me, forgive us for the greed that wants to hold out the best, and give us a 10-year-old's heart that wants the others to have the best. Make us like children for Jesus, you said, as those like children that inherit the kingdom of God. Let us be rich towards each other, because as we do that, we are rich towards you. So, Father, if there is somebody that is laid at our door, let us see them. Or let us, as we go through life, this is not just a today question, but as we live our lives, maybe not just notice, but we pray you put those in front of us and give us the opportunity as individuals, but as a church as a whole, let us become passionate with the funds you give us. Let us work together to alleviate the suffering, to give a moment where someone experiences the kindness of the Father of Heaven. Let us, not just our words, but our hands, be the good news that Jesus Christ lives. Let the good news be that we can confess these things, and let us not get absorbed with them. Let us not feel this failure and take it with it. It's done when we say, forgive us. And now today is a day to live with new hearts. And let these hearts of ours be filled with great treasures of the kingdom, which is always people. And let us take those treasures to heaven with us, each person we bless in the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.